Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. Concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons, or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad, and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah, the sons of Ammon, and it will become a desolate heap, and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take possession of his possessors, says the Lord. Wail, O Eshbon, for Ai has been destroyed. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls. For Malkaim will go into exile, together with his priests and his princes. How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away. O backsliding daughter, whose trust is in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong, with no one to gather the fugitives together. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, towards the end of the book of Jeremiah, we go through the different nations that had surrounded Israel and more specifically had influenced them. Each nation seems to represent a people group. That is to say that it represents a kind of tradition, unique culture that is, you know, theirs. And it distinguishes them with almost a kind of personality, the way in which people handle things, the attitude in which they possess is that which kind of defines even a people group. And it's hard to actually realize this, but whole nations have certain attitudes and certain personalities that are very distinct to themselves. When you go through Isaiah as well as the book of Jeremiah and the nations are dealt with, God begins to reveal those distinct personality advantages and oftentimes disadvantages. When we come to this particular chapter, we come into the nation of the Ammonites, and they are much like the Moabites because they are brothers. And the difficulties that they're going through and the difficulties that they begin to display or the problems they display are the very things that are warning us. The reason that it's warning us is this, is that basically, like Israel, we're the new guys on the block. That is to say that our faith comes in that it's very unique and very different. And like the Israelites, as they go in and they move in to an area that was clearly already settled in by many, and other nations had already been established as God had called out a people, the nations are oftentimes perceived as that which is stable because they have been there longer than the nation of Israel. So when they come up into the region of the Canaanites, they begin to look around, well, what are the other nations doing? And anytime you begin to find yourself fearing or upset about what might be, you begin to look for some sort of stable force. Of course, with the Israelites, oftentimes they would go down to Egypt because Egypt had been a very stable force for many years. And it's one of the reasons why Egypt is covered in chapter 46 in particular, and he says, don't go down to Egypt. This kind of thought process is revealed in Psalm 73. And as the psalmist begins to talk about the fact, I looked at the wicked and it seems like they're undisturbed. It seems like everything's okay. They seem to always prosper. He says, I came close to stumbling. What God is revealing is that we tend to gravitate towards that which we perceive to be stability. And it doesn't seem to matter to us oftentimes what the integrity of that nation is or the characteristic of that nation. What seems to matter is, are they safe? And so we begin to compromise the integrity of our hearts for those things, or maybe we begin to lust for the things that they have, and if they look successful, then wow, we maybe need to go there. So Egypt starts off, and he starts off with Egypt, and he says, I know that you perceive Egypt as a stable force. Of course, one of the reasons why that was true, they were right on the Nile, and now, whether you had famine or not, you could always go down to Egypt because the Nile would always rise and it would always subside. And the reason for that is, of course, that it was not dependent upon the rains. It was dependent upon other areas. And so it seemed as if they would literally, and they were literally untouched. It's why Abraham, when he comes down to the area, he knows where to go if there's a famine in the land. Genesis chapter 12, he comes into the new land. He hears, and there is a famine in the land in which God is bringing him. So where does he go? He knows where to go. He goes down to Egypt. Same thing is true with Jacob. Go down to Egypt. Scripture's telling us that it's our tendency to look around and to see what seems to be more stable and to gravitate towards those particular areas. And so God, one by one, begins to deal with these particular nations and begin to reveal their sins and begins to reveal how by trusting in them, you're not really trusting in something that is stable because God is going to take them away. And of course, we saw in particular his prophecy of Egypt, which literally happened. He says, I'm going to destroy, this nation is never going to be great again. He then begins to talk about the Philistines. But each one is kind of a picture of things that we see in other people that we perceive that we have to be like in order to survive or in order to somehow succeed. The Philistines is an interesting picture in the sense that it really is a picture of cruelty and of force. And the perception is maybe I need to be a little bit more cruel, or maybe I need to be a little bit more forceful. And if I do what they do, then maybe I'll be as successful as the Philistines. The Moabites had a history, as Scripture tells us, of being undisturbed. So the fact that they were undisturbed and had no problems and always seemed to be successful, well, they would be the ones to... But if you look at their personality, it was very demeaning and condescending towards others. And would you take on that persona in order to somehow be successful? Scripture is telling us that we would have a tendency to do that. The Ammonites, therefore, coming alongside, being much like their brother, and really coming out of a situation in which it seems to be that the focus of the parents was to give their kids the best. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, maybe we can just see a little bit about Genesis, is the book of beginnings, right? So you can see the beginning of these nations. But if you go back to chapter 13 of Genesis, and if you look specifically with me as we see Lot in his dialogue and his relationship with Abraham being really described. In Genesis chapter 13, it starts off this way in verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev. By the way, he had just come back from Egypt because there had been a famine in the land. He and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham, verse 2, was very rich. Interesting point. Hard to imagine that somebody wandering around could be wealthy. He was rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Probably a lot was given to him from the Pharaoh in Egypt because of God's warning the Pharaoh to not touch his wife. Then in verse 3, it reads this way. And when he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, and to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who had been with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. Now there's a key word here that I want you to look at. For their possessions. See that? What you're going to see within this particular passage is that possessions are going to come between relationships. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And Lot chose, and here's a key phrase, for himself. Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Well, as you go to chapter 19 of Genesis, it is the chapter that begins to describe the warning and the destruction of the Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18. But as you come towards the end, here they have to leave Sodom and Gomorrah because of its destruction. And it is in this setting in which the Ammonites, the Moabites come out of. It reads this way, if you'll pick up with me, in verse 30. Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains with his two daughters with him. At this juncture, his wife had become a pillar of salt, i.e. verse 26. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar. So the thought is that the two daughters now having no husbands, there is no man that they can have a child with, and they have to protect their progeny, they have to protect their family, so in so doing they compromise. And the one nation of the Moabites comes from the one daughter. It says in verse 37, the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, for he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day, or sons of Ammon. It is out of this that we have these nations. And so in chapter 48, we have the nation of the Moabites, and we realize that children that are growing up in a home in which the parents are thinking only in terms of self-preservation and thinking only in terms of giving this child what they feel like they never had and hoping that they would give them the best, not unlike Lot choosing the best of the land for himself. The perception is that it's going to come off good. I can compromise truth, and I can compromise what is right, and I can compromise relationships, but if in fact I always give my kids what I think is best, and once again the materialism comes into this play. So it is possessions is going to be a big issue with the country of the Ammonites. Falling not far from the tree, i.e., with Lot and his desire for possessions and the lust of the eyes drawing them to things. So if you look in chapter 49 of Jeremiah, it is at this point that we begin to see this tendency. And once again, just to remind you, nations represent a people group with certain personalities that seem to continue and go on, which is a very interesting thing. Now, the point is that we all have very unique personalities in the sense that there are certain proclivities and certain tendencies that we have. The wonderful thing is that God can curtail those and can make them useful. We still have them. And as you go into the passage, in particular in Jeremiah chapter 49, you realize that certain people have to be concerned over the way that they address people, and certain people may have a condescending attitude like the Moabites. Other people may have a very cruel streak in them like the Philistines. The Ammonites seem to have a tendency to go towards entitlement. More specifically, they love money. And so their perception of money and the fact that it is probably the answer to everything in their lives is what we begin to see them grab onto. And as chapter 49 begins to unfold, it begins to talk about the personality of Ammon and how this desire for things not only caused discontentment, but caused a sense of greed and avarice that was insatiable. So not only wanted things, he wanted more. And it's that discontentment that caused him to go into other lands and try to possess other lands that really weren't his at all. It's that point that we see in chapter 49 and verse 1. You begin, concerning the sons of Ammon, thus says the Lord, does Israel have no sons? or has he no heirs? Why then has Malcolm, which is, by the way, their God, why has Malcolm taken possession of Gad? Now, Malcolm, just to fill you in on the god, of course, Chemosh seemed to be the god of the Moabites. Malcolm, or in Zephaniah, defined as Milcom, or in other texts, defined as Molech, was their god. This god was a god that declared, you need to surrender oftentimes your children for prosperity. And so there was constant compromise. And so they would take their children, put them on the altar, sacrifice them, burn them up so that they could have a good crop. It was this God that was taking possession. And the argument that God is making at the very beginning of the text is, why are you going into the land of my people, taking possession of my land? In Deuteronomy, if you go all the way back, God warns Israel and he says, okay, you're passing by some of the lands of the Ammonites. I've given them boundaries and I've told them that's their land. In fact, I even moved giants out of the land. Deuteronomy, I think chapter 3 talks about the king Og, great giant that lived there. The bed was made out of iron and it was 14 feet long. Now, I'm not real sure how long he was, but I would think that why do you have a 14 foot long bed? So it's this land in which God chased out the giants to give this possession to the Ammonites. And God says, okay, now these are your borders. But they weren't happy with borders. And oftentimes people aren't happy and content with what they have. They just feel like they have to have more than what they were ordained to have. As Scripture says, you know, contentment is a means, or godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. But contentment is certainly not the badge that the Ammonites wore. So what they began to do is they began to go in and take possession. Gad was part of the possession of the Israelites of other property. Why then has Malcolm taken possession of Gad and his people settled in its cities? How did you get there? Really, throughout, this has been the case of the Ammonites. They constantly want the things that are the people of God's. And so they'll come in and move in. Even in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when he's coming in 2 Kings 24, it talks about the Ammonites actually warring with the Israelites, helping Nebuchadnezzar to get more property because they're thinking, hey, there's a good opportunity. It's sort of like the hurricanes coming and people going, hey, maybe somebody's going to get their land destroyed and maybe I can pick it up cheap. In other words, they're always thinking of a way to get something that is not theirs. And that was true in Jeremiah chapter 40. Because it was the king of the Ammonites that actually hired Ishmael to go and kill Gedaliah, if you remember. So they're trying to nose in the property and always looking for way. In fact, even into the realm of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 4 in particular, it's Tobiah of the Ammonites that trying to push Israel out of their land, always, because they feel like, hey, it's my land. And, you know, of course, that's part of entitlement, always thinking that what is not yours is yours. But as it goes into verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I shall cause a trumpet blast of war to be heard against Rabbah, which is their great city, and the sons of Ammon, and it'll become desolate heap, which is an interesting picture. Because the picture, of course, that they have is that they have a treasure heap. And God says, no, it's just a bunch of garbage that you collected. So that ultimately what you have will be a desolate heap and her towns will be set on fire. Then Israel will take, interesting word that is interjected here. Israel will take what? Possession of his possessors, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, of Ai has been destroyed. Of course, we saw that all the way back to the time of Lot. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah, gird yourself with sackcloth, lament, and rush back and forth inside the walls, for Malcolm will go into exile, or once again, Molech will go into exile. The point that he is conveying is that the God that they've worshipped really is the God of money. And the God of money has caused them to compromise in relationships and all the things that are valuable. So as he talks about the fact that Malcolm is going into exile, he's basically, there's an interesting word that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6. And it is, you cannot love God and mammon. Now that particular word makes reference to wealth, but more specifically, it makes reference to, as the Hebrews actually saw the God of mammon, as a name for the devil of covetousness. So it is that desire to want more that really is what mammon is about. But it's like any god. I mean, if you worship that god, you want more of that god. And if you want the God of love, then you want more of who he is. So it creates this covetousness for money. And clearly Christ says you can't love both of these. You're going to be a slave to one. So the cry is for Malcolm will go into exile together with his priest and his princess. Verse 4, how boastful you are about the valleys. Of course, the picture goes all the way back to the fact of Sodom and Gomorrah, like the Garden of Eden in those early days. How boastful you are about the valleys, your valley is flowing away. O backsliding daughter who trusts in her what?
Treasures.
That's the key point, who trust in her treasures. Proverbs 11:4 reads this way, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Proverbs 11, verse 28 reads this way, he who trusts in his riches, not might, will fall. It's an interesting phrase. How boastful you are, you who trust in your treasures. And their perception is, of course, that the treasures are those things that are going to protect them. It's like a high tower in their minds. It's like a wall in their minds to protect them. He who trusts in a treasure is saying, who will come against me? That has that kind of feel in it that, you know, nobody's going to touch me. Nobody's going to. It was interesting. In 1972, they had been doing some excavating in this particular region, and they had actually found an ammonite bottle. It was made out of bronze, a bronze bottle, and it was celebrating drinking. And on the bottle, an inscription was given. And the inscription, roughly translated, actually dates all the way back to 600 BC, so right around this particular area or time. But the translation goes something like this. To the vineyards and the orchards, shall I be left behind or destroyed? He who says this, rejoice and be happy. Another way of putting it would be, lighten up. Life is long. I shall inflame myself with it. And shall I be ruined? No, it shall make me glad. It shall bring joy for many years and long years. The point, of course, obviously, is that I'm not going to be touched. Nobody's going to hurt me. I can celebrate and I can do anything I want to. And it's all about feeding the selfish desires that they had. Obviously, the warning is that they trusted in their treasures, and their perception is that it will never change. Things will never change. It's just not unlike the brother, the Moabite brother, in the sense of they'd been undisturbed for those many years. Verse 5 reads this way, behold, I'm going to bring terror upon you, declares the Lord of hosts, from all directions around you, and each of you shall be driven out headlong. Kind of a on your face would be another way of putting it, which would also make them a laughingstock to those people around them. And here's a key phrase, and if you kind of underline this phrase at the end of verse 5, with no one to gather the fugitives together. That's a key phrase. Because really what he's conveying is that your sense of entitlement, your greed, your avarice, your desiring for other things, the covetous nature that you have and have possessed, has literally separated you from anybody that could ever care for you. The initial perception perhaps may be that, you know, my money's going to keep me safe. It's going to be help to my family. But it is that very love for the money that creates a distancing between the family members. And the perception is that, you know, the money will protect us, but when the money is gone, who will protect you? So the fugitives start running, all of your people start running, but there's no one to gather together. Nobody really cares. Nobody's going to help you. You're alone. I love the way that it ends, not unlike the end of the prophecy towards the Moabites, and that is, but when all this is done, when all this is over, I'll bring you back. Same thing if you look at the end of chapter 48 with Moab and people ultimately going into captivity, and yet verse 47 reads of chapter 48, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days. Same thing if you look at the end of chapter 49 and verse 6, but afterward I will restore the fortunes of the sons of Ammon, declares the Lord. The fact of the matter is that there is a sense of superiority with the Moabites as well as with the Ammonites, and there's a presumptuous perceiving that everything belongs to me. Somehow I've been created with the parental influence of you deserve the best type mentality, and it's all about us having better things than everybody else. So that kind of persona began to be established, and these two boys began to live in such a way that possessions were more important than relationships, and the arrogance of the condescending thoughts of the Moabites were always and ever there and ever present. It was that which ultimately will bring their demise, but God is saying through difficulty, through hardship, through the loss of everything, I'm going to bring you back. These are comforting words, by the way, because we know that there are those children that have suffered loss because of that kind of circumstance in their home. But God is saying the difficulties that I'm bringing in their lives will bring them back. There's a passage in Proverbs that will parallel to this particular setting. If you turn there with me in Proverbs in chapter 18, a familiar text. It's interesting, as you go through the Old Testament, the Ammonites seem to pop up every so often. And in particular, they pop up with David. And David, in his magnanimous moment, thinks with the father dying there of the Ammonites, of the Ammonite king dying, that he would do a favor to the son. So he sends some gifts. Of course, if you remember the story, when he sends the gifts, the son turns around to his council and just goes, David sent his gifts, what's wrong? And they go, this is a ploy. He's just, so they humiliate the people that brought the gifts to them, and because of their cynicism, and more specifically, because of their paranoia. Which, let me interject this. If in fact a person is greedy, if in fact a person is longing for things and possessions more than anything else, it will create a paranoia against everybody else. This is one of the things, by the way, that this Proverbs is going to be telling us, that the love of money is going to cause a lot of problems. And part of the pains, as Timothy clearly states for us, part of the pains is that paranoia that begins. Somebody's out to get me. Somebody's out to take something. I can't trust anybody. It can't even receive a gift. Of course, David ultimately gets insulted because they insulted his people, and then he goes and kills them all. But then what's interesting is he takes the crown of the king to himself when he sends his general in, Joab, to take over the nation. He takes the crown, even though he wasn't involved in the war, which tells us that it was of such an amount of gold, and this isn't counting the stones that are on it, of such an amount of gold that it would be equal to $1,500,000, just the gold in the crown, which is telling us that the Ammonites obviously loved money, and they perceived it. And just to let you know, Molech is another name for king. So the avarice that we see within this particular nation is reminding us that it creates all kinds of problems. Not only does it cause a kind of superiority complex, but a sort of entitlement complex, as well as a paranoia, worry, and concern. And it begins to divide, and it begins to separate, And I don't want these people next to my stuff. And before long, what happens? Well, this is exactly what it reads in chapter 18, verse 1. It says this, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire." Kind of switch that. "He who seeks his own desire separates himself." The point is that if you're pursuing things for yourself in a selfish way, then you're not pursuing relationships. It says in at the end of this verse 1, he quarrels against all sound wisdom. Because the only thing that he can see is, will this profit me? Will this benefit me? Will this help me? And his greed is what's calling all of the shots. It says this in verse 11, if you look within the same chapter, Proverbs 18, verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. It's like a high wall in his own imagination. Now, what this particular, and we're not going to go through the whole chapter of this, but what this particular chapter is trying to convey to us is you have a choice between a real relationship or money. Abraham, interestingly enough, chose the relationship. You can have whatever you want. You take. You go, Abraham, please. Think just a minute. That's a bad investment. Abraham goes, no, it's a good investment. Because I'm investing in the relationship over the money. And money, if it's used right, will benefit relationships. The passage will actually parallel these particular passages if you look in verse 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Now, why do you think he uses the word strong city? Well, go back to verse 11. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. So the point is that you can either have a relationship or a brother. Which do you want? And this question kind of permeates this particular chapter. If you go a little bit further within the passage, it talks about verse 23, the poor man utters supplication, but the rich man answers roughly. What is he talking about? Well, money somehow seems to embolden. Of course, we see that with the Moabites as well as with the Ammonites. Money seems to embolden and cause you to say things that, you know, maybe you wouldn't normally say, but your perception is that the people aren't that valuable, but I am because I have this money. And so it brings about an emboldenment. What's interesting is, once again, if you kind of put these two alongside of each other, verse 24, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, we understand that that particular phrase is making reference to the spouse. Because in most cases, it's the word friend there is lover. The point of the text is you can either have a good relationship with your wife, or you can seek to have many friends, which will ultimately bring you to ruin. In other words, is it the quality of relationship that you're looking for, or is it popularity that you're looking for? If you back up into verse 22, what's the reminder? You find a wife, you find a good thing. This is something that God has given you. And what he's talking about is, once again, a relationship that's far deeper than the fact that you have money. If you drop on down to chapter 19, verse 4, what does money do for you? Okay, money gives you a lot of friends. But you back up into verse 24 of chapter 18, and what does it say? A man of many friends comes to ruin. What is he telling you? Well, the only thing that money can do is produce friends that are surface and superficial, and they'll like you because of what you have. So is that what you're wanting to develop? Is that what you're wanting to foster? It starts off, chapter 19 starts off, and it really is tagging on to chapter 18. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. A poor man who walks in integrity. It's interesting, if you drop on down to chapter 19, verse 22, what is desirable in a man is his kindness. It is better to be poor than a liar. And he's not just talking about somebody going around lying. He's talking about somebody wearing a mask and being hypocritical. That's deception. That's not being who you are. So the point is it's better to be poor than to misrepresent yourself and to be somebody that you're not for whatever reason, perhaps for some sort of gain. What's interesting is verse 14, chapter 19, verse 14, if you read this with me. House and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers. Now, at this juncture, let me just say this. It's not saying that's good. It's not saying that's bad. I would caution parents. I don't know if I would helter-skelter just leave money to certain children. But anyway. House and wealth are an inheritance from the fathers. Look at the end of this verse. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, don't you think it's interesting that it's not saying within the context that wealth is a gift from God? Because how many people will say, oh, I've been blessed, because they have money. But Scripture's not saying it's necessarily a curse. It's just saying that's not necessarily a gift from God. What God gives you, according to James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And I can tell you this, that relationships are far greater a gift than the money. And you could have a lot of money, but if you don't have a prudent wife, put it another way, if you don't have a wife looking after you and your affairs and your best interest, you've got problems. I don't care how much money you have, you're not going to have enough. You're not going to have enough money to feed that problem. The point is that God gives the true gifts, and God, in his graciousness, is supplying the greater need. All the way through Scripture, you begin to see this kind of picture being painted, as we read in Corinthians, and just one of the great passages. In fact, if you turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, what a great text this is. Paul begins to talk to the church at Corinth, who was a pretty selfish group of people. And he wants to let them know about the church in Macedonia, which we know was the church at Philippi. And that particular church was a very generous church, although perhaps not real wealthy. He writes this in chapter 8, in verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They begged us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and support of the saints. And this not only as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. He then gives the great example of our Lord and Savior, and here's the example in verse 9. For you know of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The question that you have to ask yourself is how valuable do I perceive this thing called money? And oftentimes, especially in the world in which we live, there is this created entitlement. Well, you deserve this, and you deserve this, and you deserve this. And if you don't have it, then you begin to resent the people that do. And before long, you begin to compromise in your life certain things in order to attain it. But what you're really compromising ultimately are relationships. I see this in one of the things that we do that I think is pretty unique. I recently gave James a job. Someone is moving in the Tampa area in the church. And so they said, could you help us find a church? And so I turned to James and I said, you haven't done this before, have you? He goes, no. I said, you're going to look for a church in Tampa. So he's going through, looking at all the churches, reading all the doctrinal statements, trying to find out things about the church. And he says, so far I've only found two in all of Tampa that I would remotely in any way say that you could go to that particular church. So what you begin to realize is that the heart of oftentimes the churches and the peoples are not bent on thinking biblically or godly. So one of the things that have infiltrated, obviously, the church is mothers working. We've made very clear that we believe that the mothers should stay home with their children. Look, we're not going to haunt you. We're not going to stone you. We're not going to put you out of the church just because you're not doing it. But what we're saying is for the relationship's sake. But mothers are not willing. Families are not willing. Husbands are not willing to have their women stay home and to do without in some cases in order that the children might be raised by the mother. I mean, who better equipped to raise that child than the mother? But what signal are you sending as well to the child? Money is more important than you. Every time you go to work, every time you do your career. It's an interesting phenomenon that has permeated our world, and we really think nothing of it, even to the point of mothers today sacrificing their children to Molech, saying that I'd rather have money, I'd rather have my stuff, I'd rather have my freedom than this child, and doing the same thing. It has clearly permeated our society, and it is nothing like Christ. Scripture continually reveals that the life of following Christ is one of sacrifice and willing to give up things. And oftentimes it's one of the greatest opportunities that you and I have to really demonstrate to somebody that we really care for them. And this is what Paul is saying. In fact, what Paul will say to the churches is, I gave up a lot, but I did it for you and it was no problem. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. It's no problem to do that. He's trying to teach the Corinthians, who are very selfish and not unlike the Ammonites, he's trying to teach the Corinthians that same fundamental principle in which he talks to them in particular in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And when he talks to them about this particular issue, brother is taking brother to court, and he interjects this one simple phrase, why not rather be wronged? When is the last time you gave money away to protect a relationship? When is the last time a business has not done certain things to protect a brother from stumbling, not causing them hurt? When have you been willing to sacrifice the dollar on the altar for the sake of the relationship? This the Ammonites were not willing to do. Because of that, it produced a kind of selfishness and an entitlement that was incorrigible. And it's interesting because as you look in Proverbs 18, it starts off that you can't teach this guy anything. He argues against all sound wisdom. Why? Because he thinks money's the answer. Why does he have to listen to you? Money's the answer to everything. He already knows the bottom line. The bottom line is just need more money. You can't talk to people like that. You try to reason with him, you can't talk to him. So what's the answer? This is what's so interesting about the passage. The answer is that the person has to go through such hardship that he almost loses everything. And God says, when that's done, I'll bring you home. Because up to that point, he's not listening. There is no desire to hear because his desire for these things has already separated him from you and from wisdom and from a desire to believe. But he's going to come to the point where all these things have failed him and finally come and say, I need God. And how wonderful it is that the passages end with, when this is all done, I'll bring you home. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks that you're working in lives. And you work in and through our greed and our avarice and our desire for other things that have caused us to not only separate ourselves from others, but separate ourselves from you. You gave us that marvelous example of Jesus Christ, who though he were rich, became poor. The signal that you sent to us that wonderful moment was that we were more important than possessions. How wonderful it is, that message. How intensely it speaks to our hearts. It is at the very core of the gospel. For God so loved, he gave. It is your gift that reveals your favor. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, when we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves followers of Christ. By virtue of the name itself, it means that we choose to emulate and imitate Jesus Christ. That no longer are we doing things for money, for fame, for recognition. We're doing all that we do out of love. God is not willing that any should perish. We would most gladly spend and be expended for souls. In fact, we would have no trouble giving up money if it would help in the process of a soul to be saved. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just want to remind you that giving up money does not necessarily mean that you're putting in the offering plate. It means that you may give up an opportunity to make money. It may mean that you give up an opportunity to get what you believe is rightfully yours because it's just right. But you believe that by pursuing it, more damage would be done to a relationship. And so you forego. You let go. And you give it for something far more valuable than a possession. For you now have a relationship. If you and I pursue any other path, it will bring devastation to our life and sorrow, and a devastation that could last throughout all eternity. But if you will come and follow Christ, if you will become a giver and not a taker, if you'll receive the Spirit of Jesus, you will have everlasting life. Jesus asks a simple question. What would a man give in exchange for a soul? I mean, really, what would it profit you if you gained the whole world and you lost a heart? God is calling you today. You pray a sunny place.